kind of obvious in the letter here, but sometimes we don't always think about it, how subversive the gospel is. And in very real sense, the gospel is meant, as we've said in the past, to sort of overthrow and overturn the established kingdoms of men in their, as Paul would say in Romans 1, in their suppression of truth, in unrighteousness and ungodliness. That's kind of the way men in their organized lives together without God, it's kind of the way men conduct themselves. And that's often referred to in the scriptures a variety of ways. But the gospel is intended and has the resident inherent power in it, because of who spoke it, to subvert kingdoms, whether that's the kingdom of darkness or whether that is the various expressions of the kingdoms of men in their organizational lives without God. And that happens all through the book of Acts, doesn't it? It seems like everywhere Paul goes, or those who are with him, and they preach, and something gets overturned, something gets upset, something gets thrown down, as it were, some power, some structure, some encounter with the kingdom of darkness. And so we've got this really fascinating record of that kind of thing taking place. And it's often very diverse. It can be direct affront to the kingdom of darkness in the dispossession of spirits and in the Lord Jesus' absolute authority and control over demons and spirits and the unseen world. Or sometimes it can be like we read here in Acts 19, where not only is the kingdom of darkness confronted, but the associations with that kingdom of the commerce that men make of darkness and manipulation. And so these believers come and build or burn, as we saw, 50,000 pieces of silver worth of magic books. And these were very valuable scrolls that contained generational secrets, spells, incantations, and all those kinds of things. And so to burn these, not only would they have had great draw emotionally and spiritually, but they were worth a bunch too. It's not like they usually, you know, go out to the copy machine and make extra copies of the magic books that they have. These were hand-copied sorts of things on scrolls and would have been worth a fabulous amount of money. So don't let that slip by you. It's not only a really grand display of truth and light triumphing over falsehood and darkness, but it is costing these people dearly. And they're gladly letting go of these things, as anybody is when they embrace the truth of the gospel. There's a beauty, there's a light, there's a righteousness, a goodness, there's peace. You know, one of the characteristics of the kingdom of darkness in all of its expression is a lack of peace. Jesus Christ promises a unique, irrevocable, non-stealable peace that's resident in and around the people of God in their relationship to Jesus and in their connection to the Father of Jesus by his work. So the gospel is meant to be subversive. And here are two really beautiful examples of how both spiritually and we might say economically, the gospel overturns the ways that men typically without God conduct themselves. And the things that they attach value to, whether that's money or whether that's wealth or whether that's power, all of that's contained in Acts chapter 19. There was a good deal of power associated with the black magics, the magical arts, as we could say. There was an awful lot of power. Sometimes there was wealth associated with that. There was a lot of exchange of money and those kinds of things. And to be, that's one of the big attractions to white magic these days, you know. They call it white, and it seems to be less harmful, a little more benign if it's white magic. But one of the attractions to that often is that people who would otherwise feel powerless can now get into this realm where they can exercise spells and incantations secretly over other people and have some sort of power over other people that they would not normally have in the normal affairs and the normal relationships of society and men and people. And magic affords, so they think, that kind of exercise of power. But again, the gospel upends all of that and does it in really odd, almost contradictory ways, because the gospel demonstrates its power in what? This amazing weakness. Strength comes from brokenness in the gospel economy. In the world's economy, strength comes from domination and oppression and persecution and the physical exercise of one group or individual over another or another group. But in the gospel economy, the man Jesus comes in weakness and in brokenness, and in that way, he overturns all of the power centers of this universe, those seen and those unseen. And that's the way the gospel works. There's a beauty to it that was displayed in Jesus' life, and particularly in his death, as he willingly and quietly was led to the slaughter, right? And Peter tells us to follow in that same way. And it's just a lovely display of the wisdom of God that the world can't understand and cannot follow without the motive of the subversive, overthrowing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so again, not to beat the horse too much there, that's what we see going on again in Acts chapter 19 in ways that are just so encouraging and so exemplary for us even today. Now, one little piece we kind of passed over in Acts chapter 19, it's just a couple of verses, and it really kind of sets the stage and connects with Acts chapter 20, and really with the rest of this historical account. And that's back in verse 21 and 22 of Acts 19. And it is where Paul, in very short order, kind of reveals what his intentions are, and they kind of play out the rest of the history of Acts here. So we read in verse 21, Acts 19, when these things were accomplished. Now, this is before the riot, and Paul is planning on this, and then the riot takes place, and that sort of changes his direction a little bit, but he does pick up this intention later on. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So Paul has not been to Rome yet, and we're told at the end of his letter to the Romans that he also intends not only to go to Rome, but where after Rome? I heard the S, so somebody, I'm assuming, was saying Spain. That's right. And the gospel has not been preached there. It's the westernmost region of the Roman Empire at that particular time. And Paul has, with his companions in the power of the Spirit, has spread the gospel essentially in most of the known areas. There are plenty of places for the gospel to still go, but in Asia and in Macedonia and down in Greece and those areas, Paul has faithfully spread the gospel in those places. And he's got a sort of a modus operandi that he uses, that he tells us about in Romans 15, that we may get to a little bit later. So he's intending to head to Rome, verse 22. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And we know what followed in the rest of this chapter was the great revolt and riot took place. And then when that was over, we're told in chapter 20, after the uproar ceases, and Paul is relatively safe and relatively secure, he moves on. So let's read Acts chapter 20 and get a sense for what's taking place. And there's a shift that's taking place now, where Paul went in the early parts of Acts in the regions around Syria and Antioch, and then up in the areas of Galatia and over towards Ephesus and Asia Minor, and then across the top of the Aegean Sea, where Philippi and Thessalonica were, and Berea and some of those places, down the province of Achaia, down into Greece. He's gone that far, and now, though he has intentions that he tells about in Acts 19, verse 21 and 22, really where he goes is not so much up to him as it is up to other people who seem to decide his fate at this point. And we know that it's not necessarily people deciding his fate. It is God fulfilling what he said he was going to fulfill when Saul became Paul in Acts chapter 9. And we'll refer to that a little bit as well. But let's read through Acts chapter 20. The end of 19, the assembly has been dismissed by the city councilman, so to speak, there in Ephesus. And everybody has gone back. The assembly is broken up. Probably most of them scratching their heads about why they were there in the beginning. Anyway, and verse 20 says, chapter 20, verse 1 says, after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now, when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. Now, just to kind of remind you that Greece is the region where the church was that Warren read to us about this morning. And often, if you're like I am, it's sometimes difficult to fit letters that Paul wrote into the historical narrative here. And so the events that are going on in Corinth and that church that he established there and spent so much time dealing with is going through and dealing with some of these things that we read about in the actual letter. And Paul has gone back there again and finds himself down there for 3 months in verse 3. When the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, and if you remember the geography of the area, Corinth is down in the Horn across the southern section on the western side of the Aegean Sea, and often it would have been just as easy to jump on a ship there and sail straight across rather than going all the way up through Achaia, Macedonia, back down the other side in Asia Minor, and then head over to Antioch and Jerusalem, unless you're going by land. And of course, that's how you would go by land. But it was often, depending on the season and the trade winds and the currents, it was often easier to get on a ship and take off straight across there and land on the other side. Interesting thing, and this is sort of a sidelight, it would tell you something about the nature of Paul's constitution, even though he says in the book of Galatians, for instance, when he goes and first preaches there, he says, you know, I first got introduced to you guys through sickness. And you guys tended to me and you cared for me and you loved me so much, he says, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me if that would have helped me. That's how much he loved me. But he met them through an infirmity, and we're not really told what it is. But you got to think about the nature of this man's mind and heart. Ships in those days didn't have motors. You knew that, didn't you? No diesel fuel. They were just big ships with big sails and sometimes oars and rudders and that kind of stuff. And it was a real navigational skill to pull into a particular port in the Mediterranean. In the Mediterranean Sea, in the ports that were there. There were sometimes, like during the winter, you weren't going to make it into a port very safely. And so sometimes Paul would say he was going to spend time in a port where he could winter over. And then if the winds and the seas were favorable, they might be able to leave. On one of his journeys here, he's trying to make it back to Jerusalem before Passover, and his plans change, and a little bit later, about halfway through the middle of chapter 20, he's aiming for Jerusalem, now not for the Passover, but he's hoping to get there by Pentecost. And part of that is just the logistics of travel. Very difficult in those days. And it tells you something about the nature of Paul's constitution and his purposeness in what he is doing, that he would go over land for hundreds of miles many times, traveling long distances, not by car, not by helicopter, not by airplane, by foot or camel. Or often he would get into a ship that was a lot less safe in the ways that we think of safety these days, and a lot less certain that they were always going to end up at their destination. And of course, riding on those ships, there was no electricity, no solar panels, no heating and air conditioning, except for what the wind brought to you. And if you were in peril out on the sea because of the state of the waves or the climate, there was no Coast Guard to whip out there in a hurry and get you. So when we read a little bit later, Paul's going to get in a shipwreck and he's going to have some difficult times there. It's the kind of thing he would write about later. I always was walking around with death sort of hovering over me in one way or another. Either somebody was trying to kill me, or I was drowning or in danger of drowning or being beaten by thieves and robbed or being locked up in jail somewhere. And we see all that in here. We have a tendency to think, well, Paul went from here to here, and there's no time frame given to us. And so we think, you know, in terms of modern transportation, well, he just kind of zipped on over there and poof, there he was or something. But it was usually a lot harder than that, much more rigorous, and mortality rates for travel, disease, that kind of stuff were much more pronounced than they are for us today. So think about that when you think of Paul traveling all these particular areas he's going and how much energy and time was committed just to the realities of travel back in his day. So the Jews are plotting against him. He's about to sail to Syria, but when he gets wind of the plot, and apparently the plot involved him getting on board this ship that he was going to sail on, and I don't know if there were some Jewish assassins that were going to climb on board with him, but once he apparently got on the boat, they were going to do away with him. He got wind of that and decided to go by land. And there's maybe one of those switch and bait things. But anyway, the ship takes off for Syria. He's not on it. Verse 4, and Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians and Gaius of Derbe, Timothy, Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. You know where Troas is? Troas is several hundred miles north of Ephesus. It is on the east coast of the Aegean Sea, and it is several hundred miles north. So these men go on ahead, and they wait for us, Luke and others, to meet them at Troas. Verse 6, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. And again, in passing, this is the first place where that meeting at the first of the week is spoken of in the book of Acts. And it is also, interestingly, one of the places where the commonality, I think, it's not given as a rule or a principle here, but it makes me pause a little bit when I think about Christian traditions that break bread, celebrates the Lord's Supper every time they get together, every Sunday. And I'm from a tradition, you could probably guess what it is, where sometimes being more spontaneous in this or less frequent supposedly would make being at the table with the Lord less familiar and so therefore more special. I suppose that's the idea behind that. Don't do it too much because then it just becomes commonplace and people take it for granted. Well, whether you do that once a month or every week, the possibilities of taking it for granted are always there, right? But the indications are here that these folks, every time they got together the first of the week, were breaking bread. Indications are there. And my sympathies have certainly kind of learn to appreciate that more, because there's a certain communion, there's a certain exchange that takes place when we're around the table with each other and with the Lord that makes me wonder if sometimes we haven't deprived ourselves a little bit by being a little less frequent in our sitting at the table. But I digress. So they are, on the first day of the week, breaking bread. And of course, this little episode here is the favorite episode of every preacher who's long-winded. And you'll see why for sure. Paul is speaking to them. He continues his message until midnight. What in the world? And there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. Now, that's probably a combination of some of that burnt fuel, you know, in the upper atmosphere of the room there, and Eutychus maybe. It's been a long day, you know. Often they met at night because the people that they would meet with are working during the day, and so they come after a long day's work. Paul's there. He's getting ready to leave the next morning, so they're saying, nah, stay on, Paul, stay on, you know, and he's talking and teaching. And wouldn't it be absolutely crazy to be able to listen to the Apostle Paul unveiling these mysteries that have been hidden in God since eternity past? And Paul's the one, he says in Ephesians 3, that God has chosen to unveil these things that have been hidden from the ages. And all these Jews and some of these Gentiles would be, who are familiar with Jewish law, would have been listening to the Apostle Paul take from the old treasury and bring out of the old treasury and bring out of the new treasury of the new covenant, and the kinds of things he would have said would have been absolutely fascinating. And yet, human nature does not disappoint us, does it? I mean, if you're going to say probably one of the best preachers around would have been the Apostle Paul in what he understood in his close communion with God, and gosh, they were taking handkerchiefs off him and healing people with them. Sweat rags from Paul's workplace, and people were being healed. You would think his reputation would precede him, and yet Eutychus is up there listening to him and getting groggy with whatever's in the atmosphere, worn out from a day's work. In verse 9, we're told he's overcome by sleep. And as Paul continued speaking on and on and on, he fell down from the third story out the window and was taken up dead. How's that for some poetry? Taken up dead. Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up, had broken bread, had eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed, that is Paul. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. That's a euphemism. They were not a little comforted. Then we went ahead, verse 13, to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day, we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. The next day, we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And Miletus and Ephesus are probably 30 or so miles separated. Verse 18, and when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying the chains and tribulations await me." But none of these things move me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. And you know at the end of this story, it was that phrase that got him. All the other things that he was saying were weighty and important, but it was the fact that he said to them, this is it. It's the last time we will ever lay eyes on each other again was the thing that really, really crushed their hearts. Verse 26, therefore I test to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse or misleading things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. I didn't even want your clothes. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Chapter 21 introduces us to his departing and setting sail for Jerusalem and the things that will follow from here on. And Paul, as we had already revealed, has intentions to go to Rome, but he's going to end up getting there in ways that he had not anticipated. And it's all going to sort of correspond to what God told Paul when he first called him and first sanctified him in Acts chapter 9. But it was Paul's intent, I think, by the ministry of the Spirit in making clear to Paul what the Spirit wanted him to do. It was his interest to go beyond Macedonia. There were places, Illyricum, which is north of Macedonia, where Paul had still intended to go, and that would have led him on his way over towards Rome. But you remember Paul's modus operandi, his method of operation. Let me remind you, one of the ways that he constantly operated, and I'll sort of abbreviate this little section, but he says in Romans, verse 20 of chapter 15, so I've made it my aim to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. And you should hear echoes of this very thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when Paul says, you know, all we can do is build on a sure foundation, which is the gospel and Lord Jesus Christ. And if anybody builds on somebody else's foundation, he's got all kinds of warnings and things that he says there about division in 1 Corinthians 3, but he's talking about this very idea. But it was always Paul's ambition to build an initial foundation, not building on another man's foundation, but fulfilling his call to take the gospel to the Gentile world where it had never been before. And he says, even in verse 19, in many and mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And he didn't really get up into the proper sections of the Illyricum, but he had been kind of on that border between Macedonia and those upper regions, and he wants to move in that direction on his way to Rome. So he doesn't build on another man's foundation, and he says, "But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand." For this reason, and this factors into what he's saying here in Acts 19 and what is one of the motives for the trip that he's getting ready to make here. For this reason, Paul says in Romans 15, "I also have been much hindered from coming to you," the Romans, "but now no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain," and that's where we get the indication that he really is heading across Rome to Spain, "I shall come to you. I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia," which is where he's been hanging around and doing ministry, "it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution to the poor among the saints who were in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors, for if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. And therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you." So this is what's in Paul's mind as he's heading down to Jerusalem. He's got a bunch of money, the gift that he's bearing down to those Jewish saints in the church at Jerusalem. He's carrying that gift, which was so important to them. But he is also concerned because he knows the same people who have been hounding him everywhere he goes and who have been trying to kill him, literally, he's going to run into again in Judea. He's a known and a marked man. And so when we read in 2 Corinthians and other places where Paul talks about this sentence of death always being over him, it's not hyperbole. He's not trying to make himself look good as one of those apostles born out of season. He's just stating the case. And the case is the man literally, almost, if not everywhere he went, had a bounty on his head from his own people most often. And so when he writes that, he has the sense, literally, that everywhere he goes, he may be killed. He may die where he goes. And so it's instructive and encouraging and exhorting to us that it is often the difference in a very observable, real way in the affairs of men, the difference between fruitful ministry and even death in this instance is very much tied up with the church's willingness and faithfulness to pray. I don't know about you. You know, this is a small world these days because information comes to us instantaneously. And I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes I pay not enough attention to the kinds of information that can come to us and the kinds of prayers that we could utter on behalf of other people. And who knows, we always hear that phrase that only eternity will tell, not time, but eternity will reveal the ways in which our prayers, as Paul says in Romans and in other places, our prayers working together with the will of God actually changed, in a sense, the course of history and the course of ministry, because God was pleased in the working of his perfect and sovereign will out, was pleased to partner with those who in faith were praying for men like Paul and other men in different places. It's an exhortation to us as a people of God to do that hard and often monotonous sort of work, and that is praying for one another and partnering for all these different people and giftedness that God has put in the body of Christ to be effective. Because there are always, as we see in the book of Acts, there are always opponents. There are always people that hate Jesus and the gospel and his kingdom and the truth of God and the light that it brings. Darkness hates light, and it remains in the shadows and darkness, and it doesn't give up its place in the shadows easily. And it doesn't relinquish those who are in the shadows easily. And so there's always some opposition of one form or another. I mean, think of it. People were constantly chasing Paul, getting wind of where he is next in an effort just to kill the man, just to kill him and to shut him up. Maybe we can contain this thing within the Jewish community and eventually smash it out if it's contained. But if Paul keeps going to all these other pagan places and having the effects that he's having, there's no telling what in the world can happen. And of course, the kingdom of darkness is very much involved in that. So Paul's an intent. He is intent on bringing the gospel to Spain. He's going to truck through Rome on his way, and he's hoping that the Roman church, like all churches, like we even today, have a hand in seeing that men like Paul get to where they're going, taken care of, needs met, resources provided and supplied for those of us who remain in home base, as it were. One of the other things that I love to read about in Paul's ministry here is he keeps traveling back over territory that he's been. So he's going to go back to Achaia, and he's going to go back down through Macedonia, as revealed here. And you know one of the things that he wants to do is just get together and encourage the churches that he started, because often he had to leave so quickly, as we've noted. And it was always, I'm sure he was a man of great faith, but it was always difficult for him to leave a place like Corinth, knowing the state of the society there, knowing how easily men are persuaded, and knowing how badly men can be deceived. And this is the whole point of his message to the elders from Ephesus. He's just come from that place. He goes to Miletus, not wanting to go to Ephesus and stir things up again or run into his opponents. But he knows that that group of believers has been left behind in that cauldron, in that crucible, where they are going to be tried and smushed and persecuted. And Paul is deeply concerned, like he was when he went back to Achaia and the church at Corinth there. He is just exercised by the state of the church, even so early on in his ministry. And if you pay close attention to the Bible, this is both an encouragement and an exhortation to us today. We often say, boy, wouldn't it be great to be alive in the first century, where the most power seemed to be displayed and the most purity in the church was evident and the most purity of doctrine coming straight from the horse's mouth, as it were, right? Straight from the apostle who is in direct connection with the giver of the word, who is in the desert being schooled by Jesus himself. Now that's the place to be. And yet, if you don't read the New Testament with gilded glasses on, there's nothing but problems here in the first century. Serious problems. So serious that Paul would say of the Galatian churches, I need to go back through the labor of childbirth with you guys. I don't think Christ is formed in you. I'm worried. What do we do here? I need to come and speak to you and change my tone with you. In Corinth, he has to write that letter. Kick that dude out, and not only just kick him out, deliver him to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. I think that means something like destruction of the flesh, maybe even death. Now, we know that that didn't happen from subsequent letters, but isn't it an astounding thing? You say you want to be present in the first century to partake of some of the purities of those waters, and there was some pure water there coming from Paul, but the state of the church was the state of the church, full of imperfect people who have been deeply affected by their society and by the powers in their society and the way that it sets itself up and lives. Even the wickedness of that worship in Corinth that had combined sexual immorality with temple worship and with temple priestesses and prophetesses, What a powerful combination. How intractable would it be to get out of the mind and experience that combination of sexuality and worship, both of which are fundamental and radical in the nature of humans? It was a daunting task, just like it is for us today in this over-sexualized society that we live in. But on one hand, we ought not to be surprised by it. And on the other hand, we ought to take courage by the very fact that we exist 2,100 years after those first churches, which struggled with the same sorts of things. And here we still are. That's a testament to the faithfulness of God, isn't it? I always take great comfort from reading the New Testament and reading it without rose-colored glasses on, not because I'm looking to lower them to the status of our own maybe poor existence, but it's just a recognition pastorally and as a believer in the fellowship of Christ that there are no ideal churches. They don't exist. And it is often in some of the serious conflicts that take place in society as the gospel subverts and overturns, it's often in those contexts in which the power of the gospel is so clearly seen. When men have it all together and churches know how to go through the motions and it appears on the surface, as he says in Revelation 2 and 3, that everything looks okay, it's really in those situations where the church is most dull in its knife edge and most insensible and often most ineffective. It's when it's in the vanguard and when it's wrestling with the real issues of the gospel. Purity and the clash of kingdoms and those kinds of things where there's some warfare and some casualties and that kind of thing, it is often in those situations in which the power of God is so evident. There's no mistake. This is not men in their wisdom. This is not men in their organization. This is God and His gospel and His Spirit. And that's what we all want, isn't it? I hope. Sometimes we want the reputation for ourselves. But if we're thinking straight about it, and we understand the gospel, we really want God's reputation to be big and our reputation to be small. We really want God to be magnified and glorified and feared and not, we don't want to be admired for our efficiency or how well we do things or what a wonderful reputation we have in the society in which we live. In some ways, we ought to really have a bad reputation in the society that we live in if we are supposed to be living contrary to the ways that the world does. So Paul's going back and forth numerous times up through Macedonia, long, arduous, tiresome, dangerous journeys in a love of the church and a desire to exhort them and strengthen them and bring unity to them over time and impart to them something by way of spiritual gift or some teaching that God has committed to him, and it ought to be a motive of ours as well. God deliver us from the spirit of competition that exists between Western churches. I don't know if it's prevalent in this society and not so much in other societies. You know, you tend not to be as competitive when you're all being beaten up. You know what I'm saying? It's kind of that police domestic conflict call, you know, that police hate to go on. Husband and wife are out in the front yard just going at it. Physical violence, throwing stuff. Police don't like to go to those kinds of things because they know when they get in the middle of that, the two people who are fighting and trying to kill each other are going to try and kill the policeman when he comes and gets in the middle of it. And that's kind of the way it goes. But the church is often so competitive with itself in this society, looking for market share, looking for numbers, looking for people to come, looking for a place at the tables of the exercise of power as men exercise it in this society. It ought not to be. We need to be delivered from that. Paul was always about building unity, even among Macedonians and Achaeans. I don't even know how to say that, but you know, the people down in Corinth, they thought those dudes up in Macedonia were barbarians, uneducated idiots. Rough, crass, the biker crowd. That's the way they were up in Macedonia. They were less refined, less cultured. And the people down in Corinth and Greece and Athens, you know, the learning center, the intelligentsia, down in that section, they didn't get along with those folks up in Macedonia. But Paul wouldn't have anything to do with that. And the gospel still cuts across society, ethnicity, intelligence, position, government, all those kinds of things. The gospel cuts across that. You know, one of the places where that's, where that, oh, wow, look at that, it's only 11 o'clock. Sweet! I'm going to see if there's any Eutychuses in here. Anybody? There's no third story window to fall out of, so I guess we're safe. Even if you fall out of your chair, nobody's going to get hurt, hopefully. I totally lost my train of thought, so it's time to go on. That must be God saying, don't take that as an indication to keep going. You can't even keep your mind on what you're talking about. So anyway, I do remember what I was talking about. Paul's interest in maintaining unity in the unity of the Spirit between the Macedonians and those in Achaia and those in Corinth and those in Greece and those in Ephesus. It was always a problem for the church, and it even continues to be one today, unless the church is submissive to the Spirit and all those who make up the church are actually in touch with the Spirit and walking by the Spirit, which again, to pick up this thread from our small group, it's what the whole book of Galatians is about in a very real sense. Though it seems like it's not so much so, Galatians is a pastoral letter. It is addressing people in their disunity, in their walking in the flesh and biting and devouring each other. That comes later in the letter, and everything he says up to that point is meant to establish the primacy and the power of the gospel and the power of the law of Christ in effecting unity and walking in the Spirit in that fellowship so that they would bear one another's burdens instead of cutting the legs out from one another, and so that they would be joined in mind and heart and faithful to that calling. So that was one of Paul's main motives, not only to take the gospel where it hadn't been heard, but also to take the gospel once again to where it had been heard and to press the claims of the gospel on those who had embraced it. Ministry in Ephesus had been fruitful. It had been difficult. Paul refers to the difficulty in a number of places. You remember in 1 Corinthians 15 when he's talking about the resurrection, he alludes to his time in Ephesus by saying, if I was in warfare with those beasts in Ephesus, it's just a little snapshot, a passing phrase that tells us a little bit about how difficult it was for him in Ephesus. And back in those days, you know, you had mob rule like that, like in other parts of the world even today. If you get mob rule going, those who are in positions of law-keeping sometimes just kind of step back and let it go. Because when a mob gets going, it doesn't really matter how many law enforcement officials happen to be around unless you've got a small nuke bomb or something. The mob is going to do what it's going to do. And that was no less true in Ephesus, particularly because Paul was attacking one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, which was that temple there. They could just very easily have seized him had they gotten their hands on him, and I think he was being protected there, dragged him out somewhere and killed him. That would have been the end of that. Paul alluded to that and the difficulty of that particular ministry that he had there. You ever wonder if Paul had those words brought back to his memory repeatedly throughout his ministry? The Lord said to Ananias, go, for he, that is Paul, Saul at the time, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. You reckon that thing played over in his mind with some repetition, which again makes us appreciate the nature of the Apostle Paul. Here's a guy who, under any other circumstances, had more than one occasion and more than one excuse to say, I'm done with this. I'm going to retire to my villa in Rome that some disciples bought me with those generous contributions and spend the rest of my days, you know, hanging out in Rome and being anonymous or getting away from this kind of thing. But we have the beauty of one of the last letters he wrote where he says, I have finished my race. I have fought the fight. And he's not talking metaphorically here. He's certainly talking spiritually, but he's talking literally. He has fought this fight. He has run this race. He has kept this faith. And now he's ready to be done with it. And I just wonder when you're reading through these things if sometimes he doesn't have running in his mind as a motive to keep him going. Jesus himself said, I'm going to show you. I'm going to show you what it's going to cost to embrace the name that you have been trying to destroy up to that point in Acts chapter 9. I'll show you what it costs. But his interest was in finishing with joy, right? That's what he said. I want to finish this with joy. And I think God in his mercy allowed Paul to actually finish with joy. And I see I'm not going to be able to finish with joy because it's time to stop. So I'll just stop with joy. How about that? And take away some exhortations, I suppose, from some of the things that we noted in passing about the nature of the church and the exhortations that Paul gives. And what we'll do next week, or is it Lord's Supper next week? It is. So in the weeks to come, in the next week that I'm back up here, I'll finish Acts chapter 20. And my goal is, just so you guys will know, is my intent is to get done with the book of Acts by the time the summer is here. And I know you think that's funny, but what I've decided, I'm shifting gears now, and what I'm going to try to do is really move through chapter by chapter rather than more of the verse sections and get done with the book of Acts. I think I probably have spent enough time in the book of Acts, and I don't want to miss anything, so I'm going to try and condense and do some things, but we'll move through that. And God willing, for sure God willing, the end of this coming year, somewhere towards the end of the year, my desire is to spend some time in the book of Ecclesiastes and to explore some of the depth and the beauty of that that little piece of wisdom that Solomon wrote, which is so pertinent to our own day and our own age. So I'll be looking forward to that, and I hope you will as well, and be praying about preparations and our own the setting of our own hearts and minds as we engage that. But I really want to treat Acts as well as it needs to be treated, but to go ahead and move through it and be done with it after 5 or 6 years. I figure that's long enough to string things out. You guys are ready to move on, so that's what we'll do. Let's pray together. Our Father, we want to thank you for your word, for this very unusual piece of narrative history that you inspired the physician Luke to record. We know there's so many other things that went on that didn't make it into this record in Paul's life and Luke's life and all those who were with him and serving with him. But what you've given to us deliberately and intentionally for our encouragement, for our stimulation in faithfulness, for a very real revelation of the nature of our life together, our lives together, and the sorts of battles and conflicts that we are going to run into, certainly with variations in our own day as opposed to the day in which Paul lived. Yet those kingdoms are still in conflict. They take a little different shape, a little different form. They pull on us and press us in different ways. but those conflicts are still there, and the subversive nature of your kingdom and the gospel in this world is as powerful and as direct and as intentional as it has ever been. And your desire for us to live faithfully in your kingdom, pushing back the borders of darkness and being those who introduce light and who live and walk in light, is just as intense as it ever was. It's easy to read what was the situation 2,000 years ago, to grasp it and to admire the ways in which the church fought and sometimes succumbed in its own day. It's easy to read that, and it is often much harder for us to figure out the ways in which we are being challenged and even defeated in our own day. Help us to recover the power and the truth of the gospel that we have become accustomed to or apathetic towards. Continue to reveal to us, Father, the ways in which we are much more in step with our society than we are with your kingdom, in what we love and how we use the resources that you've given to us and the things that we esteem, even in the ways that we refuse to live with each other. Continue by your Spirit to bring unity, and we pray that you would crush division in the body of Christ, and that you would use us walking in your Spirit to accomplish that. And we pray that you would form us into that waiting kingdom, the kingdom that is awaiting your final return and the resurrection and the restoration of all things. We look forward to that day, and like Paul, we want to be motivated for the long haul. The long, faithful obedience and that movement in the same direction as your people. And we pray that you would make it so, put your beauty upon us, establish the work of our hands, and satisfy us early and often with your mercy and your grace. And we would ask these things in our dear Savior's name, the Lord Jesus. Amen.